First Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that the children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing in dishonest gain. They must keep hold of their deep truths of faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious, talkers are temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife, must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well will gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know that people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which the true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, and was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Great. Thank you, Andy. Appreciate that. All right, there's quite a bit in this chapter to think about, really, isn't there? And in verse 14, it answers the question for us, why did Paul write 1 Timothy? Why did Paul write this letter for Timothy's instruction, but also for the instruction to the early church, but also for us today? And it says there, so that we would know how to conduct ourselves in God's household. So that's pretty good, isn't it? We've got some instructions. If you're not quite sure how to behave in church, it's here for us. Cool. All right, no excuses then. We are God's family. We are the church, the household of the living God. We are his family. And these guidelines are here to give us a good structure, good organisation. Thank you very much. Appreciate that, Andrew. So that we may reflect the glory of God when we come together. All right, so that's pretty important, isn't it? Because the purpose of the church is to declare the gospel and a God who loves the world and something of his character and nature. And so these instructions, while they're specifically to talking about church leadership, two levels of leadership, elders and deacons, they actually apply to every single one of us. So don't sit there this morning thinking, this is only for elders and deacons. This is about living godly lives that honour God as his family. Pretty normal family, do you think? Perhaps not. You know, any home, and we're thinking about the household of God, and it is kind of a home, God's home for us, it needs all of its family members to be willing to agree on and to commit to and to live out some basic rules. They don't understand the responsibilities that exist within the family and the structures that are in place in the organisation to make a family function well. In our family, at home, we have some rules and some principles and some values. Not always adhered to, I have to admit. Any of you that have visited will recognise this. but we have some rules around the way that we speak. And there's this lovely little anagram thing that tells us that if we're going to say something, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And is it kind? And that's quite a good thing to come back to when we find that our talk and thinking is getting a little bit off skew. We also have some rules around helping out. If you don't help, you don't eat. You'll notice some of my children are skinnier than others. No, that's not true. We don't actually apply that rule. But there is a principle there, isn't there, that we expect everyone in the family to be contributing to the life of the household. We also know who has responsibilities for what. And in our household, Hannah manages the timetable and I manage the money. I earn it and save it and Hannah spends it. No, that's not true. I'm brave saying that. Well, she's not in the room. She's actually very frugal and very careful. But we both share, along with the kids, cooking responsibilities. I look after the veggie garden, and Hannah coordinates the house cleaning on the inside, while I tend to look after the cleaning and the maintenance on the outside. Those are things that we didn't sit down and work out. They just were our particular strengths and things that we enjoyed, and it works reasonably well most of the time. The children are also have got jobs that they are meant to do most of the time. Part of being a family, we like to be able to support each other in hard times. And it's funny, isn't it, how family can fight like cat and dogs, but when someone outside the family offends one of the family members, boy, they will stick up for each other with passion, which is great. And that's the great thing about being in family. We've got each other's backs. It's also important to be able to forgive each other when we get it wrong. And that stops the family blowing apart. So there's an expectation that when someone mucks up, and we do sometimes, some more than others, that we are actually gracious and humble and acknowledge that none of us are perfect. We expect the best from each other, and we hope to set a good example for each other in the way that we live. So, in a family, there is accountability, there is responsibility, and there is love in any well-functioning family. And that is no different with the family of God. All right, that's the point here, isn't it? That we are part of a household. And God has placed certain structure in place, certain ways of being and living that makes it function well for his glory. We all know that the church is not the building that we meet in, but it is the family of the living God demonstrating and modelling his truth to the world. God and his word and the gospel are the pillars and the foundation of this spiritual household. If you want to knock down and weaken a building, you attack its foundations, don't you? And this is why Paul writes so strongly to Timothy and to the early church, and that teaching applies to us today, about the importance of defending the doctrines and teachings of the church and the gospel. This is why he wrote this letter. So important to the structure and to the strength of the family of God, his household. The gospel is a great mystery revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of this chapter. So we see the church is God's household. He has placed Jesus as the head, but also the capstone and the cornerstone. He is what holds the church together and unites it and gives it strength. The family of God is born out of the gospel for all those who believe. And the gospel transforms his people into greater godliness as we seek to imitate our Father. And he is the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18, talking about Jesus Christ. So the church of God, however, as we know it globally, is made up of these local representations called the local church, like us here at Rosedale. And Paul and Timothy and others, as they planted churches, appointed godly men to lead these local gatherings of believers as overseers, as protectors of the gospel and the doctrines of truth. Here we go, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here we see these leaders. Their job was to be spiritual shepherds. shepherds of the flock, knowing, leading, protecting the sheep in their care. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood, it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. All right, so the church is something that God has paid for with his own blood. Does he value it? I'd imagine so. Are we to love it and protect it and guard it and value it? It's been bought at a great price. We are the church. Yes, indeed. And so aspirations and desire for leadership are a really important qualification we see listed here. But of course, for the right reasons and accompanied by the right qualifications. And this is really the bulk of this chapter, is about, well, what sort of people would you want to put into leadership? Ultimately, as local leaders of Christ's church, we should point people to Christ, leading them to the Good Shepherd. Leadership is not about pointing people to you, but pointing them to Jesus, the head of the church. And shepherd elders are merely under-shepherds to the great and good shepherd, Jesus. In the Bible, you see all sorts of terms. Overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd. And all of these are used to describe the same role or office. So don't get confused by the terminology there. Henry Ford once said this. Oh, no, he hasn't said, that's not it. I've got it down here. He said, and I quite like this, leadership, he said this, the key to being a good manager is keeping the people who hate me away from those who are still undecided. It's a little bit negative, but I get the point. Leadership is actually quite difficult because it is humanly impossible to please everyone all of the time. That's the reality. You know, elders past and present have been, I believe, unfairly misrepresented. They've been complained against. They've had their characters and motivation brought and called into question. But also, elders, past and present, have also made mistakes. They've not always communicated well. They've spoken out of turn. They've neglected their duties. And they've carried out poor process. Because, unfortunately, leaders are human. They are imperfect people leading imperfect people. And that leads to mistrust. And that sometimes leads to friction. And sometimes it leads to bad behaviour. And so there's a real challenge here, isn't there, that being human is not a valid excuse for dismissing bad behaviour. Being human is an excuse for relying on God's grace, to be seeking greater godliness and to be changing. And that's not just for our leaders, that's for all of us. We can't be content with where we're at. God calls us into a deeper place of godliness. It also requires humility and grace and accountability and responsibility. Those are really important aspects for any family, and especially the household of God, to operate in. And I believe where elders are perceived to not be living a life worthy of their calling, then you as a church have a right to go and talk to them about that. And that's the biblical model, isn't it? That if you have a problem with somebody, you don't go and talk to 20 other people. You go and talk to the person that you've got a problem with. And if they don't listen, then take someone with you and talk to them. Someone that you respect and value. And if you still don't feel like you're being listened to, then come and talk to the rest of the leadership. And that's one of the great things about plural leadership in our church here. We don't have one leader. We have a group of leaders, and so there is some accountability and responsibility to each other. There's also negative aspects to that. It takes a long time for decisions to get made sometimes because there has to be unity in that leadership. But there is people that you can go and talk to if you feel that someone is not living the life that they should as a leader in the church. And you have permission to do that because we actually want the best for each other, and as long as your motivations are right, of course, in doing so. So, as elders in this church, we humbly acknowledge that we aren't perfect. And as a result, in our elders' meetings, we have committed to working through a study on shepherding elders. And that's helping us to think about the things that we're focusing on. It's helping us challenge each other on our character. It's also helping us to be accountable to each other. And that's been a really important part of our elders' meetings. And some general principles that have come out of that is that, first of all, we have to have, as leaders, a sense of calling. It is a calling from God to represent him and to lead his household. That's a massive challenge, a big calling. And, of course, with that calling comes responsibility. But the reality is that we all must live out the reality of God's love for us. We are all called to live a life worthy of the calling that we have. This is not just elders, yes, are led to lead it by example, but the rest of us, we are obligated, out of loving God, to do the same. But a call to be a spiritual shepherd is a specific call, a spirit-led desire that God places on an individual. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and is confirmed by other spiritual shepherds within the local church. And of course, they are people that are already recognised to be living in a certain way, and so the rest of the congregation shouldn't be surprised when someone is appointed as a leader. Shepherd elders are also to have the right character. There's a verse from 1 Peter. It says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre." I like that. Filthy lucre. In other words, they're not doing it for the money. They're doing it because there is a sense of God has called them to this pretty important position. And according to the scriptures, this is John MacArthur said this, virtually everything that truly qualifies a person for leadership is directly related to character. And you can see a big chunk of this text that Andrew read to us is about the character of the person. A spiritual shepherd must both reflect these character expectations and actively allow God to be transforming them more deeply into godly character. It's not about being perfect. You're not going to get a perfect human leader in the church, but it is someone that is open and transparent to God's work in their lives. And when they do fail, they humbly admit that. They are quick to repent and quick to apologise. And so we all are seeking to retain greater Christ-like character, aren't we? Bearing with each other in love. Spiritual shepherds are not only called, are not only to have certain character, but they're also to be equippers. And I really like this quote. I thought it summed it up really nicely. The function of leadership is to produce more leaders, not more followers. Isn't that a great... And so the job of eldership is not to get more people to follow them, but to equip more people to follow and serve Christ. I really like that. Disciples making disciples. We all have a responsibility to be equipping each other in our faith and serving of God that we love. And so shepherds are also committed to growing. Growing themselves and growing the church, growing faith and providing opportunities, leading by example on what it means to be a mature follower of God. And lastly, shepherds desire unity, because the church is not just a gathering of humans. It's not just an organization, but it does need to be organized to survive. It is the living, dynamic body of Jesus Christ himself. And that body is to be marked by oneness and unity. Unity, not uniformity, that's quite different. But we are centered on Jesus, and we're centered on the things that we have common in him. A unity that is shared in this submission to Jesus and his sovereign rule over us, his leadership. Unity with God and unity with each other. And so, an example, I think, of what this passage talks about with regard to leaders, I've got some sheep here with me this morning, and I've got some
subtle difference between the two of you, unpack it.
All right, the first one, obviously, the sheep are being driven and managed and disciplined along the way. That's a little bit of discipline's okay. But the second way, really what this passage is saying is, leaders, I want you to live a life that others look up to and are willing to follow. All right? You don't have to be behind prodding people. You're living in such a way that people see your faith, they see the way that you serve, they see the way that you conduct your family, that they want to follow you. And that is so important, isn't it? That's the type of leadership I think God asks for in his church. So, to be all these things, an elder, a spiritual shepherd, must be mature, experienced, spirit-filled, who loves God and his church and is willing to serve, to make sacrifices on behalf of others, who knows the gospel, has received the gospel and is continuing to be transformed by the gospel, and is a clear example for others to look up to and follow. That is the calling of leadership. Their personal and their family life and their public life and their church life and their home life must be consistent and honouring to God, reflecting the nature and character of Jesus to whom they seek to point others. And we here at RBC believe that that structure and responsibility for eldership has been given to men to lead. And Neville's going to unpack that more next week. However, let me just say this, that where elders are married, and that's not a qualification, they don't have to be married, but where they are, their wives play an absolute critical role. They become part of the package. They too must sense the calling for their husbands and share the same qualifications and desires and commitment for the church. So much of the work of eldership requires a team effort, and it requires the presence and the support of wives, for example, in things like hospitality, visitation, giving advice and counsel, praying for others, and ministry to other women. You know, when over half the church usually is made up of ladies and women, it would be pretty foolish of the elders not to listen to the perspective of their wives and other godly women within the fellowship. And so the relationship between an elder and their wife is a critical qualification determining whether an elder can lead. And elders following Jesus' example must love their wives as Jesus loved the church. And we know how much he loved the church. So, this is a big thank you to elders' wives for what you do to support the leadership in the church. Now, this is the same with the way that an elder manages their home and children. Got two children sitting in the front row, better be careful what I say here. But if an elder can't spiritually care for their own family, how can they manage the larger family of God? Now, this means that in no way is an elder disqualified if their children don't go on with following the Lord as young adults, because we recognize this comes as a personal choice with many other considering factors involved. And there is a strong case, I believe, that the qualification here is about managing the household, and Paul is referring to submission and obedience of elders' children rather than their salvation. So that's a really important thing to distinguish. Now, Paul then goes on to mention the second layer of leadership. Now, I just meant to say, so live in a way that if someone spoke about you badly, no one would believe it. And that's the challenge, I think, for all of us, isn't it, that hold up the name of Christ, is that actually this is what living above reproach is that if people accuse you of something, then others won't believe it because of your good character. And again, within the leadership, Not all elders share the same gifting, and that's one of the benefits of plural leadership, is that you have different leaders that bring different strengths to the team. And that's also really important, because sometimes we look at an elder or a spiritual leader and we think that they've got to be able to be excellent in all things, but that's not the reality. That's why we have the body of Christ. So the second layer of leadership, very briefly, is deacons. And in verse 8, we see he uses the term likewise. So the qualification for deacons is exactly the same as elders. They are to be living lives worthy of the gospel. There isn't really a distinction. Similar list of qualifications, and it's all about character. So, what is the role of deacons? Well, deacons, where elders declare the gospel through preaching and teaching and hospitality, deacons are to demonstrate the gospel through their acts of service. They are to live the gospel out. And deacons comes from the word diakonos, which means servant. We first come across deacons in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles needed to be freed up to spend more time teaching and praying, and deacons were appointed to help with some of the welfare and the distribution of food. And of course, the first deacon, first famous deacon that you'll know of is Stephen, who was stoned for his declaration of commitment to Christ. And who was standing there holding the jackets of those that were stoning him? It was Paul, who now writes this letter about qualifications of deacons, which again is wonderful testimony to the transformational work of God, isn't it? We have Paul's own testimony in that. And he declares that earlier in this book, where he says, "Man, I am the worst of sinners, yet I have received the mercy of God." So, deacons. We don't have officially named deacons here at Rosedale Bible Chapel, but we do have groups of people that carry out functions of deacons, like the business committee. And the business committee, they do all sorts of wonderful things, like looking after finances and buildings, the assets and compliance stuff, employment stuff, and that frees the elders off a huge amount of work. And so business committee and those that are working with them, like Hannah with administration and now Josiah and Brittany with finances side of things, you are servants of God. You are carrying out the function of deacons. And for that, we're very, very grateful. We also have some very committed men and women running ministries for all ages in the church. And we have others who, without any official title, are carrying out wonderful acts of welfare and visitation and care for others. You are carrying out the act of a servant of Christ. You are carrying out the function of deacons without having the title. And again, we're very, very grateful to you for that. You know, we're blessed to have so many servants within our church here at Rosedale. And I think that when you look at our core values that are up on the wall, you can see that we operate out of this principle that we're all gifted to serve and be servants to each other in the church. And like my household, when the kids and I and Hannah do the responsibilities and the functions that we have, it works really well. And it's the same with us as the church here. We believe that all God's household members have been spiritually equipped to serve each other, and when we do, the church flourishes. Now, while it's important that our spiritual leaders and those who have leadership responsibilities meet certain qualifications, as I've said already, these don't exempt any of us from trying to seek those same qualifications and characteristics, I guess, that represent Christ whom we serve. Now, while I know that it's human nature to be sitting there scoring the church leaders, and I was going to hand out some numbers and I was going to get the business committee up and you could all give them a score, 9 out of 10 or 7 out of 10 or 2 out of 10, you know, depending on, I wouldn't get the elders up, but I'd get the business committee up because I've only got numbers over 8 and they're wonderful servants. So, but the idea here is not, I guess, to be trying to judge the leadership, but to examine ourselves. And so actually, how am I doing with these qualifications? Am I becoming more like Christ? Am I being transformed by the gospel? How am I serving the family of God here? How am I growing disciples? Because that is a calling that God gives to every single one of us. Yes, he does place some leaders to bring the structure and the environment for that to happen and to lead by example, but all of us all of us need to be thinking, what can I do to serve God more? We should all be striving for greater Christ-likeness and godliness. We should all be praying for our leaders and for each other. We should all be putting our hands up and saying, in what ways can I serve the household of God? In what ways am I an example? In what ways am I a leader to those around me? Remember that saying, you don't help, you don't eat. I'm not about to suggest that you're not allowed morning tea this morning if you're not actively serving in the church. We don't do that. But there is a general principle here that's part of our church values, that if you're not serving, you're probably not growing. Remember, faith is a muscle and it grows through work. And it's not till we work out our spiritual giftings and we put ourselves into uncomfortable and challenging situations, putting ourselves out for others, that our faith actually does grow. And so there's a challenge here, isn't there, that if I'm not serving, I'm probably not growing. And the church is not fulfilling, the household of God is missing out. And the weird thing about that is that when the household of God is missing out, who's missing out? I am, because I'm a member of the household of God. So it's this terrible circle that happens, that if we're not all living out this principle, we all suffer. I suffer. And so, there's this verse. It says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So yes, there are qualifications and expectations of our church leaders that we should take really seriously, and we should hold them account. And I give you permission to do that for me. But there's also the expectation that we all will live lives worthy of our calling as members of God's household. So, as a family, let's encourage our leaders to lead well. But let's keep on encouraging and supporting each other as the church of the living God. Let's continue to honour and serve one another in humility, as was Christ's example to us. I like this little cartoon to finish. 20% of the church do 80% of the work. He says, so, how can we get that 20% to do more, even more? That's the challenge of leadership. But there's also a great encouragement here. And it's this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50, it says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So wherever you are working and serving within the household of God, be encouraged. It is not in vain. Amen. Let us pray. God, thank you for the invite to be part of your family. We are so grateful that Jesus is the head of our family, and we humbly bend our knee and our wills and our desires to him. God, we don't serve the leaders here, we serve you. And so we just pray that the way that we conduct ourselves, the character that we seek to grow through knowing you and to reflect you, God, would bring you glory. That this household, this local representation of your family here at Rosedale, God, would be one that truly glorifies you because of the love that we have for one another, the desire to serve one another. And God, we particularly pray for those that have leadership titles and those that carry out actions of leadership in their everyday lives, that they would be blessed, that they would be encouraged, that they would be strengthened. And God, that indeed our labour for you would not be in vain. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.